our study in the book of Matthew tonight, although we are still laying the groundwork. We're still doing some preparatory work, so we have a ways to go before we're going to... before we're actually going to get into the book itself. I do hope that you have been reading through the book of Matthew. Who knows how many chapters there are in the book of Matthew? There's 28 chapters. It doesn't take you that long to read it. It's a good read. And meaning it will hold your attention, and you can flow with it as you read through it and so forth. What you'll find as we do study Matthew and when you read Matthew is not, when you compare Matthew with Mark and Luke and John, Matthew is not necessarily chronological in its sequence like Luke is. Luke is much more chronological as compared to Matthew. What Matthew does is he takes and presents the earthly ministry of Christ. He almost does it in picture form. He does it in big sections, big blocks of dispensational information that he's conveying. So that's why sometimes when you'll read the book of Matthew and when you compare Matthew with, say, Mark and Luke, sometimes the sequence won't always be right. And when I say it won't always be right, I don't mean that it's wrong. I just mean that he's portraying the information in a different sequence on purpose. When you study Mark and Luke, they're going to be much more sequential in terms of the events given, whereas Matthew tends to group events together that may or may not have happened back to back. So we'll see some of that as we study. So when you read, and as you're reading Matthew, and again, I hope that you are reading through Matthew. You should have been able to read it through several times already thus far in our studies. But I hope that what you'll notice when you read it is that there are major developments that go on in Matthew, and Matthew really writes his account around those major developments. So again, we're just kind of beginning. We're still laying some groundwork, laying some foundation, so that once we do get verse by verse in the book of Matthew, we can go a little more quickly. Okay, it'll still take us some time to go through the book. If you would, let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and again, we ask for light and wisdom as we do so. We pray that we would allow your word and your word alone to be the final authority, so that we would grasp and appreciate the details that you have conveyed to us in this revelation to mankind, your Bible. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Look with me, first of all, if you would, go to, not to Matthew, go to Romans. Romans 15 and Romans chapter number 9. I want you to get two passages here. Go to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter 15 and Romans chapter number 9. And I think you'll see in a moment here why we actually are going back over where we're looking at some other verses here. There's a great deal of confusion in Christianity, and has been really ever since the writing of the New Testament, a great deal of confusion about what the gospel records are all about anyway. The general consensus, actually I shouldn't say general, the majority of the consensus view is that the earthly record of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is Christian doctrine for today. That's what you and I are supposed to be following today, that such as the Sermon on the Mount, things like that, such as the Lord's Prayer, things like that. That's standard operating procedure for the believer today. That's pretty common, and that's been taught all the way since the first century. But it's interesting that when you actually read the Bible, you're going to come away with a different view of that idea. And, of course, we're interested in what the Bible says, not necessarily what theology, in fact, not at all what theology says, okay? So if you look, for example, at Romans chapter 15, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul to tell us his view of the earthly ministry of Christ, look at these verses here, Romans 15, and start with me at verse 9. Romans 15, verse 9, it says this. I'm sorry, verse 8. Start with me at verse 8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, of course, that's not where the verse stops, but let me stop here for a moment. We'll keep going in a minute here. Now, think about what God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, just taught us in that verse right there about the ministry of Christ. When he says here, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of who? Who's that?
Jews.
That's the circumcision who?
The Jews.
That's the Jews. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came. Now listen very carefully how I say this. Okay? He came exclusively to the nation of Israel. Okay? That's what the record says. Now, it's not what people say, but it is what the record says. That when you read the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since we're going to be studying Matthew, this is an important point to get, that Christ came to Israel. Okay? Look at that verse again. Look at what God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, wrote. He said this: "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." Well, who's the circumcision?
You.
That's Israel. That's not you. Okay? But notice why. It's not that God doesn't care about the Gentiles. In fact, we're going to see that in just a moment, that he does care about the Gentiles. But notice why did he come to Israel? Why was he a minister of the circumcision? Look at the next part of the verse. "For the truth of God to confirm the what? The promises made unto the who?
Father."
Now in the Bible, who are the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I hate to say this, but I don't actually hate to say it, but when the Bible talks about the fathers, it's not talking about your fathers. It's not talking about your great-grandpa and your great-great-grandpa and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great all the way down. Not your grand. When the Bible talks about the fathers, it's not your fathers. Rather, it's the fathers of Israel. It's the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, that's a pretty good clue as to why the book of Matthew starts that way. It starts the book of the generation, not generations, but generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat, guess who, Jacob, and so on. See that? That's who the fathers are. If you will hold Romans 15 there, go with me to Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, and notice verse 1. And it says this. Interesting verse. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto who?"
The fathers.
See that? By the prophets and so forth. So that word, the fathers, and that phrase, the fathers, is often used in the Old Testament and actually in the New Testament as well. You can see just those two examples right there. But it's a reference to the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go back with me, if you would, to Romans 15. You can let go of Hebrews there. Go back to Romans 15. And notice, once again, Romans 15, verse 8. It says this: "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto who?" What's it say there? There were some promises that God made to the fathers. We've already noticed in our preparatory work for Matthew, we've already talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about the Davidic covenant. God made promises to those men. He made promises to the fathers of the nation of Israel. And he sent Christ to do what? According to the verse, what does the word say? To do what? Look at the verse. What does it say?
To confirm.
To confirm them. What does it mean to confirm something? What's that mean?
But has prior been spoken or something like that?
Okay, so it was spoken before, but if you're confirming something, what are you doing?
Reaffirming
it. Yeah, you're reaffirming it. You're saying, yep, what the Father said back there, I'm here to fulfill it. It's true. It's a legitimate, literal promise kind of a thing. Okay? According to the pen of the Apostle Paul, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, if we want to understand Christ's ministry as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have to understand that he was a minister of the circumcision. That's not you. If you and I were standing around back then, you and I as Gentiles were standing around back then, and Christ showed up in our neighborhood, he wouldn't have come to our neighborhood, just so you know that. Anyway, unless we were living in Jerusalem, okay? But if you and I were standing around,
or
Samaria and so forth, if you and I were standing around and so forth, Christ comes into our neighborhood, would he have talked to us?
No.
Yes or no?
Probably not.
He didn't talk to the Gentile.
Probably not. Exactly. He didn't talk to the Gentile woman. She had to come and plead with him a couple of times. He finally talks to her but not when she first approaches him. In fact, when she first approaches him, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, send her away. She cries after us. And he says to them, I'm not sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she comes to him and so forth. Isn't that interesting? We're going to look at some of that in detail tonight. But it's important that you realize, according to the record, not according to the theology, forget that, but according to the record, when you're reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is a record of the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel. And that's not you. Now, I realize a lot of people say it is you. They do say you're spiritual Israel and so forth. But it doesn't matter what they say. It's what does the record say? What does the Word of God say? God made promises to the fathers of the nation of Israel. God intends to keep those promises that He made. And hence, He sent Christ. He sent Christ right on time in fulfillment with what the prophet said. Now, therefore, does that mean, and am I saying, that God doesn't care about the Gentiles? No. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. We've already noted that the Abrahamic covenant has message for the Gentiles. And what is the message for the Gentiles in the Abrahamic covenant? Abrahamic covenant, all the way to Genesis 12.
Eternal life.
How?
By
blessing Israel. If you'll go bless the seed of Abraham, God will bless you. If you don't bless them, you curse them, then God's going to curse you. God has always been interested in getting the Gentiles back. Remember that until Genesis 12, and actually until specifically Genesis 17, there was no such thing as a Jew anyway. Everybody was Gentiles. Okay? The nation of Israel doesn't even become a nation as a nation until they come out of Egypt. Prior to that point, when they went down to Egypt, there were 70 souls, a little bitty band, so to speak. Okay? But there's no such thing as the nation of Israel. The earliest they even could have existed is once Abraham is circumcised, and that doesn't happen until Genesis 17. Prior to that, everybody's just the nation is who they are. All right? Satan had successfully infiltrated the nations. God gave them up the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. He calls Abraham, Genesis 12, and basically he says, Abraham, through the promise I'm making to you, I'm going to get the Gentiles back. So God has always intended to get the Gentiles. It's just that the agency, the channel he was going to use to get them was going to be the nation of Israel. What happened to Israel over time? They didn't simply become as infected as the Gentiles. They became worse. Christ shows up. He shows up to cleanse his nation, to clean his people up, to redeem them so that he can get the Gentiles. So I say that in Matthew, John, it's the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. It's not that God doesn't care about the Gentiles. It's just he's got to do something first before he can get them. Okay? Hence, you're there in Romans 15. Look at this now. Romans 15, start with me in verse 8. It says this, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What's the next word? And that, here it is, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. See that? The time in which he was going to bless the Gentiles would be after he blessed His people. Let me have you hold on to Romans chapter 9 there, but go over with me to, if you would, to Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah here. Look at Isaiah 60. And you want to keep these verses in mind as we proceed this evening. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. 60? 60. Okay. Look at Isaiah 60. Watch what prophecy declared. Look at what prophecy declares here. It says, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now, in the context of thee is the nation of Israel. It says, For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. So the whole earth is going to lie in the wicked one. It's going to be in the lie program. And gross darkness, the people. That's the people of Israel. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Watch verse 3 now. And the Gentiles, there's the Gentiles, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of what? Thy rising. See, prophecy declares that when Israel finally does rise to kingdom glory and power, when their table is so full of food, the Gentiles are going to come and they're going to eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See that? So prophecy always included Gentiles. There was always a message for Gentiles, but it was going to be, they were going to be blessed through the rise of the nation of Israel when Israel gets their kingdom. Well, again, when you think historically what happened, Israel becomes totally infected by the lie program. When Christ is on earth, there were more devils physically located in the land of Jerusalem than there were Jews. One Jew alone had a legion of devils in him. Isn't that fascinating? And so Christ comes, he comes to rescue, he comes to take on the strong man, to bind the strong man's good and then spoil his goods, rescue Israel from the strong man, purify the nation of Israel, and then through Israel reach the Gentiles. But it's vital that we remember that when we're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is indeed the earthly ministry of Christ to the nation of Israel. You're not reading about the dispensation of grace. You're not reading doctrine for you, to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Go to Romans 9 now. Go to Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, and notice verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are, what's it say there? Israelites. When Paul says, my brethren there, who is he speaking of? Yeah, he's not talking about the believers. He's not talking about, when he uses that word brethren in that verse, he's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about unsaved Israel. And you can tell he is because there's obviously a distinction between him and them. And he says at verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice what he says about the Israelites and their program. To whom pertaineth... Stop there. If something pertains to someone, what does it mean that it pertains to them? It applies to them. It belongs to them. It's theirs. Yeah. That verse says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers. There's that word fathers again there. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, who does the adoption belong to? Who would he say? He'd say it pertains to Israel. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, who does the glory? Who are the covenants? The giving of the law? The service of God? The promises? Who do they belong to? What would Paul say? What would God the Holy Spirit tell you? He would say exactly what he said right there in that verse. Pertains to Israel.
And Paul in Ephesians 2 said that it didn't. Those things didn't.
Didn't pertain to the Gentiles. He said we Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's fascinating, isn't it? And he says at verse 5, whose are the fathers? So what does this have to do with our study of Matthew? Well, it's huge. It will help us make sure that when we read Matthew, that we do not superimpose upon Matthew something that it doesn't say. The tendency is this. When we read the New Testament, the tendency as Christian people, and I am a Christian, we are Christians, we're part of the community, so I'm indicting myself in this, okay? I'm not saying they're all wrong and I'm right. I'm saying we have a problem in the Christian community, okay? And the problem is that we sort of say, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament's for us today. That is not true. That isn't even close to the reality of the fact. We tend to say, well, the Old Testament was the law and the New Testament is the grace dispensation. Listen, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ was made of a woman made under the law. He's still under the law. He says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy but to fulfill. And he says, if you want to be called great in the kingdom, you better do and teach what it says. That's the law. If you're going to be called least, then break one of these least commandments and teach men so. Isn't that fascinating? The typical view in the Christian community is that the Old Testament, okay, yeah, we understand that's time past, the New Testament now, that's for us. That's the wrong dividing point. That's the wrong point of demarcation, dividing line. That's wrongly dividing the word of truth. The great dispensational change doesn't show up in history with Matthew. It doesn't show up in history with John the Baptist or when Christ shows up on the scene. The great dispensational change occurs, and even then only gradually, the great dispensational change does not occur until the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. That doesn't happen until Acts chapter 9, which is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is interesting. So it means that when we're studying Matthew, you're going to find that I'm going to teach it from the standpoint of its setting. And its setting is Christ is ministering to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The foundation of Matthew is the Old Testament. So if we're going to understand Matthew, we have to connect it with the Old Testament. It is not right to take Paul's information, to take the information about this dispensation and superimpose it upon Matthew. That completely is not legitimate, but it is what we as a community tend to do. Okay, so I'm just saying, let's just be cautious about that. All right. Now, if you will, for example, go with me over to Matthew chapter number 10 here. Go to Matthew chapter number 10.
Interesting that even after the resurrection of Christ, even after he paid for the sins of the world was raised, the apostles were still, going on with the kingdom program.
With the kingdom program and focusing on Israel. That's exactly right. And they were correct in doing so, by the way. Okay? Look at Matthew 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10. And Matthew 10 is the record where Matthew records the identity of the 12 apostles, and then this is what you might call their initial commission by Christ. Look at Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So if you and I were Gentiles, what did Christ just tell the apostles to do in relationship to reaching out to us? Don't talk to us. Okay, now there's a reason. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not in any way saying he doesn't care about the Gentiles. That isn't the point at all. There's a reason he confines his ministry to Israel and that he tells the apostles to confine their ministry to the nation. Okay, there's a reason. That's you got to get Israel saved first, and then through them, blessings go to the Gentiles. All right? But look at that verse again. It says, Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to" who? The lost sheep of who? Okay, a couple of questions then. Who does Christ send the apostles to? To who? To Israel. Is Israel the Gentiles?
No.
Are the Gentiles Israel? They can't be in that verse. So when people say, well, we're all really spiritual Israelites, Christ didn't believe that. So you shouldn't believe it. That verse clearly identifies they're different. Don't make them the same. It's not legitimate, but it is what we do. Okay? Did you have a question or a comment?
Well, don't people usually say that because under Paul's dispensation, he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek?
Yes, yes. Yeah, there's two passages why people, when reading these verses, they superimpose what Paul says and they impose them on this. One of the passages, Romans 2, where Paul says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So they say, see, therefore, if you're a believer, you're really a spiritual Jew. That isn't even what's going on in the context of Romans 2. Okay? The second passage that they use is that Paul does say in this dispensation, he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Therefore, they take what Paul says and they superimpose it on this here. What I'm saying is that legitimate to do? Well, most people say, yes, it is. They say, well, Christ just didn't reveal this information yet, that the apostles couldn't have understood it yet. So it took the new apostle, the apostle Paul, to really kind of bring these guys up to speed. What I'm saying is if that's true, then Christ was the one who misled them here when he upheld the difference. He himself was the one that upheld the difference between the Gentiles and the Samaritans and Israelites. He did this. They didn't say this. This is not what they said. This is what he said. So, see what I'm saying? So it's completely illegitimate to say that, well, we just learn later on that what he really meant to say was, and I say, well, if that's what he really meant to say, why did he mislead these guys, and why didn't he say what he really meant to say? Why are we taking the word of theologians instead of the word of Christ here? Let's let him mean what he says. It's very good that, it is what we as a community have done. Okay? And it's very, very wrong. Okay? Look at another passage, if you would, over in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. This one we have talked a little bit about briefly before. Matthew 15. And I'm going to start at verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Zidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. Now notice what it said. What's the next verse say? But he answered her not a word. He didn't even talk to this woman initially. This woman is a woman of Canaan. It's clear that she's not a Jew from the territory of Canaan. She's a Gentile from the territory of Canaan. There were Jews in the land of Canaan. Okay, this is a Gentile woman out of the land of Canaan, as evidenced by the fact that Christ didn't talk to her and she identifies herself as a dog. The context clearly demonstrates she's a Gentile. Anyway, Christ doesn't even answer her a word, it says. He answered her not a word. What would you call that, by the way?
Rude.
You'd call that rude. That's kind of interesting. Does he fill with the Spirit here? You betcha he was. You know, he just flat out ignores this woman here. But, and he's not being rude. But he's definitely not answering her a word.
Maybe someday he'll tell you he's being rude.
Say it again.
He's trying to make a point.
Which is? Which is what? She's not the nation of Israel. Yeah. She's not. When she refers to him not only as the son of David, she has no claim to him on the son of David as that covenant, and she's not part of Israel. Anyway, keep going. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Now they're getting annoyed with this woman here. Okay, she actually was pretty persistent. All right, she's actually a Bible believer. You're going to see in just a minute here. Okay, so, but he answered and said, he looks right at the disciples and says, and she hears this. She said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who sent him?
The Father.
The Father sent him. Did Christ always do the will of the Father?
Absolutely.
He better have, and of course he did. He says about the Father, I always do those things which please him. So when he doesn't answer this woman, it's not that he doesn't care about this woman, and it's not that God the Father doesn't care about this woman. God clearly does care about this woman. It's just that the Father sent him with specific, identifiable instructions. You go get Israel saved, because through Israel we'll get the Gentiles. Okay.
Why then does he talk to the Roman centurion who's a Gentile in Romans 8, or Roman centurion Romans 8, Matthew 8?
He actually, I'll show you that in just a second, okay? Yeah, I'll get there in a second. Look over to, stay in this passage here. Look at verse 23. And he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and does what? Worships him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now who said that? Christ said that. What does he mean? He says, it is not meat. The word meat means what? Fit, suited, appropriate. He says to the woman, he answered and said, it's not meat to take the children's bread. Who are the children then? That's the children of Israel. The bread belonged to Israel. He says, it is not meat to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Who are the dogs in the context? That's got to be the Gentiles. Look at verse 27. And she said, Truth, Lord. She is a Bible-believing Gentile. She says, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.
She knew the doctrine.
Which was what?
That you come through Israel.
Come through Israel is exactly right. When Christ says that I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, He is not saying that he or God the Father don't care about the Gentiles. It's just that the dogs were going to eat from the crumbs that fell from the master's table. Once Israel rose, remember that passage read in Isaiah 60, the Gentiles are going to come to thy light, to the rising of the nation of Israel. When Israel's blessed, their table is going to be so full of food, it's going to fall off the table, the Gentiles are going to be blessed. And she recognizes that. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, he wasn't saying a word up until verse 23, but as soon as the disciples came and wanted to get rid of her,
yeah,
this became his teaching moment.
Yes.
For them.
Yes, that's exactly right. To teach them about what he said earlier with regard to don't go to the Gentiles, Samaritans, go to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now he's teaching us too.
What's that?
And now he's teaching us too.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
Numbers.
Yeah. I want to get to Chase's question, but go ahead. What did you?
In verse 27, he says, "Yet the dogs of the tongue would fall from the mouth of the table." What is he trying to imply that the Gentiles are hungry?
No, no. He's flat out saying the Gentiles are the dogs, and they're going to get blessed when Israel gets blessed.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. That's the. Okay. Look over to Matthew 8, and then also get Luke 7. The question is, why then does he talk to this centurion in Matthew 8?
Luke 7?
Yeah, you want to have two passages. You want to have Matthew 8 and you want to have Luke chapter number 7. Look at this passage here. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." Now the question is, why then does he talk to this centurion here? Right? Now, I want you to do a comparison with Matthew 8. And obviously he heals this guy's servant, right? Everybody got that? Okay. Look at Luke 7. Look at Luke 7. Look at the insight that Luke gives us here. And watch with me at verse 1. Now, when he had entered, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying... Okay, so who did... Luke gives you the additional insight that you don't get in Matthew. What is the sequence of events here? This guy is a centurion. He's got a servant who's dear to him. And the guy's sick, ready to die. So what does he do? He sends Israelites. He sends Jews to talk to Christ. Now watch what happens. This is really pretty cool. And it demonstrates clearly that Christ absolutely did love the Gentiles. But there was a sequence that he had to go through. Okay? It says at verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying," watch this now, "that he was worthy for whom he should do this." Stop there! What made a Gentile worthy?
He blessed Israel.
What did the Abrahamic covenant say? The Abrahamic covenant says, "Abraham, your seed, all nations will be blessed. Whoever blesses you, I will bless him." When a Gentile blessed Israel, God was obligated to keep his word to that Gentile, period. When a Gentile cursed Israel, God was obligated to curse that Gentile, period. Because God's going to be true to his word. So when these elders come to Christ and say, "This guy's worthy," what made him worthy? Look at the next statement, verse 5. "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." This guy blessed Israel. Hence, the Abrahamic covenant is in effect. Christ immediately goes. See the difference there? "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say a word, and my servant shall be healed." Now watch the guy's further explanation here. This is pretty neat. "For I also am a man," notice, "set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at him and turned them about and said unto the people that followed, "I say to you, I have not found so great faith in the world." He says, "I haven't found this kind of understanding about the word of God in Israel." Here's a Gentile that understands what's going on. Here's a Gentile that understands the sequence of blessing is going to come through Israel to the Gentiles. This Gentile conveyed to Christ, I understand the chain of command here. He says, I've got people over me, they give me commands, I obey. I've got people under me, I give them commands they're supposed to obey. There's a sequence, there's a chain of command here. See that? So Matthew doesn't give you all the details that Luke gives you. Matthew, what does specifically? Matthew 8 is immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Matthew records miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He goes on boom, 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 boom. All these chapter 8 and chapter 9, these miracles back to back, back to back, demonstrating what Christ just said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Christ basically gives the charter of the kingdom. Now let's watch the king work. So he goes out and demonstrates the big picture. He's come to Israel, and he's going to get the Gentiles, but it's just he's going to get them through the nation of Israel. Okay? So that's an excellent question there. Let's do this now. Go back with me if you go with me now, if you would. Go to Mark chapter number 7 here. Go to Mark chapter number 7. Look at Mark 7. Notice just real quickly there's a statement here. And it's the parallel statement with the one in Matthew 15. Look how Mark records it. Mark 7, 27. But Jesus said unto her, watch, this is the same setting, the woman who wanted her daughter to be healed. So forth. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. See the principle there?
Sure.
Israel's got to be saved first. We've got to get Israel. Israel's like the channel of blessing. You guys know what a funnel is? What's a funnel? What's a funnel? What do you do with a funnel?
It's conduit to minimize,
to direct the flow. Okay, good. Well, so what happens if you get a funnel and the funnel gets all clogged up and then you pour the oil in it, what happens?
It tips over.
It spills over. Israel was the funnel. And they got clogged up with the lie program. They became the possession of Satan. Christ says about Beelzebub, he says that Satan, if his kingdom is divided against himself, if his house and his city is divided against itself, how shall it stand? He says, a kingdom, a city, and a house. The kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, all three were possessed by the devil. The funnel's clogged up. Christ came to unclog this thing, get it saved, get it flowing like it's supposed to. Let the children first be filled, then we'll go get the Gentiles. Okay, see that? Look with me also, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Get Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Watch this now. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter number 1. Now again, what I'm trying to demonstrate to you tonight is the principle that when you're studying and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's very important that we don't superimpose onto it information that is not sane. That rather we read it in its context, in its setting, if we're going to properly interpret the book of Matthew. And that's how we're going to interpret it. We're going to interpret the book of Matthew, Luke, Mark, Luke, and John as the ministry of Christ to Israel and its connection with the Old Testament and so forth, all right? All right, watch this. Matthew chapter 1. Look at this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I want you to notice the phrase here. 1:21 says this. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save who?
His people.
From what?
Their sins.
Now think about that statement. Think about that statement right there. He's going to save somebody who's already his people, and he's going to save them from their sins. When you go out and share the gospel with a lost man today, is that person already his people? Does that person already belong to God? That person does not belong to God. That person's in Adam. That verse absolutely does not apply to a lost person. It does not apply to the Gentiles. It applies to his people, people that were already his people. Israel was already his people. The nation of Israel was unique on the face of the planet. No other nation on the face of the planet had the right to say they were God's chosen people. Because they weren't.
Well, what is saved? Saved from what?
from the consequences of sin, from the consequences of violating the law, from the consequences of Gentile captivity, from all that stuff. See, he's got in all the aspects of salvation.
Leviticus 26?
Yes, absolutely. The whole law concept there. But you wouldn't go, well, let me put it this way. Don't quote that verse to a lost person because it doesn't apply to a lost person. The lost person is not already his people. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you'll read that it is. You'll say, well, before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be his people, so really he's coming to save his people from their sins. And that's not what's going on here at all. Okay? But it is what Calvinists say. You know? Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number 1.
Does his people refer to the believing remnant then?
It ultimately does, yes. Let's put it this way. It refers to the whole nation because the opportunity for all the nation to be saved from their sins is offered to all. So all of them can respond to the call of John the Baptist and things like that. But ultimately it will be those who do respond out of the nation of Israel. Yeah, okay. Look at Luke chapter number 1. Watch verse 67 here. Luke 1:67 says this. This is Zechariah. He's the father of John the Baptist. It says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. So who's going to be talking? Who's doing the talking here? The Holy Ghost. Okay, it's just he's using the lips here and tongue of Zechariah. Watch this. Look at what he says. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed who? His people. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for... What's he say there? Okay, well, who does the S have to be? It has to be Zechariah's people. It has to be Israel. It says, hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That we... Who's the we there? That's Israel. That's Zechariah's people. That we should be saved from our enemies. By the way, that's physical salvation from enemies there. Okay? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. There that is again. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham. There's the Abrahamic covenant.
The kingdom.
There it is, ultimately, you betcha. That he would grant unto us, that is Israel there, that we, Israel, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, perform all the days of our life. There's the kingdom. See that? What I'm saying is that when you read the record, it's pretty clear that Christ's ministry is to the nation of Israel. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the theme... Look with me, if you would, Matthew 3. We talked about this before. Let me repeat this again. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, watch this. The theme. Matthew 3, verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2 says this. Repent ye, and saying, repent ye. Now why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that statement there?
Mm-hmm.
Look to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Okay, why?
Heaven.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now go to chapter 10. Look at chapter number 10. We looked at this one a little earlier. We just didn't read down this far. Matthew 10:7, he sends the apostles out. Verse 7 says this, and as you go, preach, saying, guess what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and hence when we study through Matthew, you have to remember that the theme of that time in history is, in fact, the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Everything that's going on is because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The king is in their midst. The forerunner was there. The king selected the 12 who would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He taught them to pray, thy kingdom come. He taught them to miss the mystery parables of the kingdom. Everything's about the kingdom. Even after he dies and rises from the dead, the disciples asked him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's going on there is not the dispensation of the grace of God. There's even no even hint at the dispensation of grace. What's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is... repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's what was going on at that time. That's why John the Baptist could say things like to Israel, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's the 7-year tribulation period that prophecy said was coming. You're not going through that. Mother, that's good. Okay, that you're not. It's a totally different issue. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you always want to remember that the overriding theme, everything, the signs that he performed, when he performed them, the doctrine that he said, the fact that in fact, look how he says it over in Mark 1. Look over to Mark chapter number 1 here. Look how he says it in Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. That's this. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Okay, so that's going to parallel with Matthew 4. All right, we just noticed there in Matthew 4, Matthew 4:12, John tells he was cast into prison. So there's going to be parallel here. So Mark 1:14 says this. Now, after that, John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Once again, that's Mark 4. That's Matthew 4, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, quote, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Believe what gospel?
Gospel of the kingdom.
Which was? The kingdom of God's at hand. That's what the gospel of the kingdom was. Look at the verse. Look at verse 14 again.
Good news.
That's wonderful news. The Old Testament prophets kept saying it like this. They kept saying, the kingdom's coming. It's coming. Messiah's going to be sent. He's going to redeem the nation of Israel. He's going to restore righteousness to the earth. He's going to send judgment to the Gentiles. He's going to bless Israel. He's coming. It's coming. They kept saying, it's coming, Israel. It's coming. He even gave them a time schedule in Daniel 9. And so the clock is ticking away, ticking away, ticking away, ticking away, ticking away. And right on time, he sends John the Baptist. And right on time, he sends Jesus Christ, says this. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1:14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, guess what? The time is fulfilled. I showed up right on time. That's not an arbitrary statement. He just didn't show up out of the blue somewhere. He shows up against the backdrop of Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks and so forth. Right on time. And he says, the time is fulfilled, and guess what? The kingdom of God is at hand. So you know what you better? You better change your mind, and you better believe the gospel. What is the gospel in that verse? It's the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That was the good news. When these guys went out door to door, knocking on doors and everything like that, you know, they never asked the question back then. When they went knocking on doors, they didn't ask the question. They didn't say, do you know where you're going to go when you die? Now, that's what you would ask, and that's a good thing to ask people today if you want to share the gospel with lost people today. You definitely want to ask that question. But these guys, when they went out knocking on doors and so forth, they didn't go out saying, if I could show you how to go to heaven when you die, would you want to see something like that? Now, that's a legitimate question today to ask people, but that's not what they asked these people. These people were never promised to die and go to heaven. They were promised to be resurrected on the earth in a kingdom, a literal physical kingdom on this planet. And Christ shows up, John the Baptist shows up and says, guys, this thing's at hand! Parallel. God told Abraham, your seed is going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to be down there for 400 years, and they're going to be afflicted. And in the fourth generation, I'm going to get them out of there. Moses shows up, the fourth generation, and says, guess what, guys? I'm here to get you out. Mm-hmm. Moses could have said it this way, our Exodus is at hand. And it was, and they got out. And they come out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness. And listen, the journey from Egypt into the Promised Land never should have taken 40 years. It should have taken, they say, maybe 11 days. That's interesting. What happened? Point is, they actually came out of Egypt, and the opportunity to enter into the land was a legitimate offer. They could have got into it. They didn't because of unbelief. I'm saying there's a parallel here. When Christ shows up on the scene in Israel's history and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it really was. That opportunity was there. The forerunner shows up. The Messiah is right there. He has the hallmark signs of the kingdom, the casting of the devils and healing sick. He gathers together the cabinet of his kingdom, 12 apostles who are going to sit on 12 thrones, chosen 12 tribes of Israel. He teaches them how to pray about the kingdom. He teaches them about the perils of the kingdom. He sets everything up. That's what's going on. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's vital to remember that. Now, something also is critical to understand. Stay there in Mark 1:15. Now watch this. Mark 1:15. And saying the time... Actually, go to verse 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Is it getting warm in here, or is it just me?
It's you.
It's just me. I'm fired up here. Anyway. Watch this now. Look at Mark 1:14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came. Ooh, that feels nice there.
Don't mind us, we'll just freeze.
Yeah, okay. He says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, watching this, preaching the what? Notice the gospel. It says the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repenting and believe the gospel. Okay. Did Christ preach the gospel?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Did he send the 12 out to preach the gospel?
Yes.
Now keep that in mind. And I want to run a couple of references with you. And I'd like you to start at Matthew 16. Now I want you to follow along with me on some things here. I'm just going to run some references here. Matthew 16, verse 21. Now notice, when you're in Matthew 16, what chapter are you in? You're not in chapter 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. You're in Matthew 16. This is fairly far along in the ministry of Christ. Notice verse 21. From that time forth began. Now what does a statement like that mean?
From now on.
He didn't do it before. Everybody got the verse there? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What did Christ just tell him is going to happen to him right there? He's going to die, but that's not the end of the story. He's going to rise again the third day. All right. Had he been talking to them about this before?
No.
How do you know?
He just began.
Because it says from that time forth began Jesus to do this. What's Peter's response? Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. When Peter hears about Christ being, you know, go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, being killed, and raised again, how does Peter respond to this?
He's shocked.
Utter, what are you talking about? This is, shall not be unto you.
How are you
going to sit on the throne? How are you
they've heard John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God.
They heard John the Baptist call him the Lamb of God. You bet. And they should have got something out of that. They didn't. Interesting.
They didn't listen.
Yeah. They often didn't listen. They don't even listen here, by the way. Okay. They don't really get this, all right? Well, don't stop there. Go to chapter 17 now. Chapter 17 is what is typically referred to, the first part of it anyway, the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John up with him. He's transfigured before them. And then he says at verse 9, I'm jumping ahead here, verse 9, 17:9, it says, verse 9 says this, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Okay, so now jump to verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Look at the next statement. What's it say there?
And they were exceedingly sorry.
They were exceeding sorry. Now a theme is starting to develop along here. Are you seeing something here?
They've been preaching the gospel before Jesus had even told them, had been telling them about that he was going to be killed and
and rise from the dead.
So that wasn't their gospel.
Anybody got that? The gospel of the kingdom does not contain the good news that Jesus Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and if you'll trust his shed blood, God will save you. That's not in the gospel of the kingdom. These guys are already preaching the gospel of the kingdom when Christ tells them he's going to go die and rise again. Not only does Peter's initial response say, this shall not be unto thee, but they're exceeding sorry. But this is not the only account of this information. Go with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter number 9.
But they thought he was going to reign.
Yeah, they were expecting him to go to the throne and reign. And he's going to do that. And thank God he's going to do that, right? Watch this. Look over to Mark chapter number 9. I hope you'll write all these references down and then compare them a little bit later on. Mark chapter number 9.
They're also counting on riding on that white horse.
And yes.
Wiping off the Romans.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, and he will eventually do that, okay? It just wasn't time yet, okay? So watch this. Mark chapter number 9. And again, you've at verse 2, you've got the transfiguration. He takes them up to a mount. See verse 2, the last part he was transfigured before them. So you know there's the parallel with Matthew 17, all right? So look at verse 9 now. And then he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was what? Risen from the dead. So it's Christ clearly saying he's going to rise from the dead. Clearly saying he's going to rise. No question about it. Mm-hmm. But look at verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean.
Didn't understand.
That's interesting. If these guys are out as they're going knocking on doors, and I'm not saying they did it that way, okay? I don't mean to be facetious, but as they're out talking to people about the gospel of the kingdom, they're not saying this. They're not saying this. They're not going, hey, Messiah's in our midst. He's going to go die for your sins and he'll be buried and he'll be raised again the third day. And if you'll trust in the shed blood, God will give you eternal life. They're absolutely not saying that. Because that's not the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. See that? Not only that, if you'll look over to, look at verse 31. Go ahead, Fred.
I just thought it was interesting that the reverse is happening today. From there, back then, they were convinced the kingdom was literal, but they weren't sure
the timing.
The dead was
literal.
Figurative.
Yeah,
and
that's interesting.
Today,
yes, interesting, isn't it? Yeah. That's a very good insight.
That's good.
Look over to Mark. Stay in Mark 9. Start with me at verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Look with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter number 9. They're clearly not preaching the cross. Listen, the gospel of the kingdom does not contain as its central issue the cross as good news. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with the cross. Of course it does. But I'm saying the gospel of the kingdom, if we were to go out and truly preach the gospel of the kingdom today, we would say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But why don't you preach the gospel of the kingdom today? Because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. So it's some complete difference going on in dispensation of grace, okay? Look with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Watch this. Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. Start with me in Luke 9. Then he called 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, and so on. Okay, so does he send these guys out? Mm-hmm. Sends them out, right?
Yeah.
Not only that, look at verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they're preaching the gospel, yes or no?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, stay in that chapter now. Go to verse number 22. Verse 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man the thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, if you'll look at verse 9:44, let these sayings sink down into your ears. So they weren't letting that happen. Yeah. For the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, neither, and they feared to ask in that saying. Now, look with me at something else. go to Luke 18. Have they been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom since chapter number 9 in Luke? Yes, clearly says so. Are they out preaching Christ is going to go die for sin to bury and raise again the third day? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Okay? Look over to Luke 18. Now, this is 9 chapters later. This is a lot later, in other words, okay? After they've been out preaching, after they've been out healing and so forth. Look over to Luke 18. Now watch this. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. He says this is very close to the time when he actually is going to enter Jerusalem and be betrayed. Okay? This is towards the end of his ministry here. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Has he been telling them a few times by this point? When Peter identifies him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's when Christ starts to tell them. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Well, I'm saying the Word of God, Scripture, when you read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel of the kingdom does not contain as its central message, the heart of its message, it doesn't contain the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. The apostles were not going around preaching what you would preach today when you go share the gospel with a lost person.
It's the heart of Paul.
What's that?
It's the heart of Paul.
That's the heart of the gospel of grace of God today. The gospel of the kingdom is a different message than the gospel of the grace of God. It's a different the content is different, as is evidenced by the Word of God. Now, let me tell you several reasons why this is important. I'll make this brief because I know we're out of time. First of all, it's important because it's what the verse says. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write these verses. God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew and Mark and Luke, we didn't even read the account in John chapter 20, the day of the resurrection, when they go and investigate the empty tomb, they still don't believe he rose from the dead. All they believe is somebody stole the body. Isn't that interesting? If we as a Christian community say things like, well, we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today, anybody who will take the time to read their Bible and believe what it says, they'll say, well, wait a minute. You're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today because the gospel of the kingdom does not contain as its heart message the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So now all of a sudden, are we as a Christian community misleading people? Yes, we are. We're leading people to not believe what the Bible says. We're leading people to believe that it's okay just to mesh and blend everything together. And that's never okay when it comes to the Word of God. Not only that. Do you remember, whenever Christ heals someone, just listen very carefully to my question here. Whenever Christ heals someone, doesn't it always, the healing always happen instantaneously? Yes or no?
Not every time.
Not every time. Almost every time. But not every time. How about when the disciples go out and heal somebody? Does the healing take place instantaneously every single time? No. During the first part of the ministry, it does. After the Sermon on the Mount, after the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ has already tried to tell the disciples, hey, I'm going to go die and rise again. And they weren't getting it. The disciples go and try to heal this guy's servant, his son. Can't heal him. So the man comes to Christ and says, hey, I took my son to your guys and they couldn't heal him. Can you help me? Christ heals the guy and he chastises the disciples. How come they could heal the guy before, others before, but they couldn't heal this guy? It's because they were not responding to the updated information about the fact that he had to go die and was going to rise again. Remember when he puts the salve on the different guy, the guy's eyes. And he says, go and wash. The guy goes and wash. Comes to them and says, hey, I see men as trees walking. It's still kind of foggy. He does that in exact context of the fact that he just got through telling the guys he's going to go die and rise again, and they don't see it yet. This guy's representing those guys. You'll never get that if you don't get what's going on here. There's specific reasons why those two healings didn't happen instantaneously. And so the setting is that very issue that he tells them he's going to go die and rise again. And again, when they're out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, they're not preaching what you would preach today in the dispensation of the grace of God when you go share the gospel with a lost person. In fact, if you're going to go share the gospel with a lost person, because only the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that guy believing that, is going to save that lost person. If you are true to preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that guy can believe the gospel of the kingdom all he wants. It won't save him today. Because the gospel of the kingdom does not have as its central issue the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you're going to preach the right gospel to somebody today, the gospel of the grace of God, what do you have to preach to? What do you have to show him, teach him? You have to take him to the cross. You've got to get him to the blood of Christ. You've got to get him there. That's the power, exactly right. You've got to get him to the place where you allow the Word of God to bring him under conviction. Conviction of his need of a perfect Savior, and that perfect Savior is the one who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. It's impossible to preach the gospel of the grace of God unless you preach, teach. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Well, at Pentecost, the resurrection had been completed, and
yes,
Peter reminded them of the cross
and
what they did to him.
And how does he preach the cross at Pentecost?
He's preaching the kingdom, right?
He's preaching the kingdom, and how does he preach the cross in Acts 2?
Bad news.
Bad news.
Oh.
He indicts Israel for that. He doesn't say, praise God, we fulfilled his will. I'm so glad you guys killed him because God raised him dead. Now we can have eternal life through faith in his blood. He doesn't preach it. You go read Acts 2. He says, you guys have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. That's what the word. That's what the record says. When Peter does preach the cross in Acts 2, he preaches it as an indictment against the nation of Israel. But when you want to go share the gospel with people, we don't preach the cross as an indictment against them, though it is, by the way, because Christ died for their sins. Understand that? It shows them as a sinner. But what I'm saying is that if we're going to share the gospel with somebody today, take them to the cross. Take them to the blood of Christ. Take them. There's the payment of our sins. There's the full 100% payment of our sins. You rest in the cross. Rest in the blood work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And if you'll trust that blood of Christ, God will save you and save you forever. And you get that in Paul's gospel, in Paul's epistles. Isn't that interesting? You know? So when we study the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, I should say, we're going to study it in its proper dispensational setting based on what the record actually says.
Well, how would Hebrews fit into that?
That's a great question. The question is, how does Hebrews fit into that? Hebrews was written after, of course, the events of Matthew, Mark, and John have been recorded and exposed. Hebrews explains the cross to the Hebrews. That's why when you read the book of Hebrews, there's so much connection with the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews compares Christ to Moses, saying he's better than Moses. Compares Christ to Abraham, saying he's better than Abraham. Compares him to Isaac, better than Isaac. Compares to the angels, he's better than the angels. He's better than the covenant. He's come to bring the new covenant and so forth. So that's why the writer of Hebrews takes all these connections. When you read Hebrews, you have to read Hebrews with the thinking of a Jew, because it's all Jewish and so forth. It's fascinating.
Yeah.
You know?
But it's not an indictment?
No. It is, that in this sense. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know? He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews is the rejection of the information in Hebrews that Christ is their Messiah.
Yeah.
So it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, yeah. He says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no other sacrifice for sins. It's either the blood of Christ or nothing.
Yeah.
And so, but that's how he does it. Okay.
So it's like a warning letter.
The book of Hebrews is a warning letter. A warning to the Hebrews.
When they were at the threshold of the land.
In the wilderness.
They entered in because of unbelief. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. That's what he's telling the Jews.
Yes.
Don't be like that.
Yeah, that's what the example in the book of Hebrews is, in Hebrews 3 and 4, is Israel's forefathers in the wilderness at the threshold of entering the land.
Yeah.
That is the illustration he uses exactly. He calls it the provocation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else have a question tonight? Fred, you got something on your mind?
No.
When in Matthew 16:22, and he finally says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It was Satan speaking through Peter.
It was, yes, yeah, absolutely. And what Satan is opposing there is Well, two things are happening. Peter, as a man, is hearing what Christ said, and since Peter is focusing on thinking Christ is going to take the throne, which he's going to, just not yet. So Peter's initial response is that. But Peter's response is a response of unbelief. Therefore, that's why he chides him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he is saying false doctrine. Peter is saying, "This shall not be unto thee." Peter's denying the resurrection. Okay? His doctrine is false doctrine. So he's reiterating what the adversary would be saying. Okay.
It's kind of confusing to me about how Jesus was sent to Israel and to specifically, as you said, like clean them up so that they could get, so that the Gentiles can be ministered to. And I know that Paul had some further revelation about the cross and what exactly it did.
Yeah.
All that happened. So if I were a believing Gentile in during Christ's ministry and I understood my position, my place and everything, would I know that Jesus' death at the cross also covered my sins?
You would and you could know about it from a couple of sources. Number one, once Paul had written the information, you could look back and say, "Oh, we now know." Christ said he was going to give himself a ransom for many. Paul says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Paul is able to take, when I say Paul, of course Christ told him what to say. Christ gave him the information. But Paul is able to look at the cross and reveal things that were not known before. So if we were, say we were the centurion guy, okay, or the Canaanite woman, we would and could know that Christ's death on the cross would also benefit us, either by the later revelation given to Paul, or by the fact that in the Old Testament God clearly prophesied that there would be a channel for the Gentiles to come in and be a part of the blessing. Okay, so yes, there would definitely be a way to know that.
Because you don't get the world thing until John.
Well, think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world.
Yeah.
Again, that goes to the issue that God clearly wants the Gentiles. He wanted everybody.
Yeah.
It's just he had to get the Gentiles through Israel, according to what the scripture said, according to the channel. Okay, so for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son through Israel, so Israel would get saved, and then the blessing would go from Messiah to Israel to the Gentiles, and he would get the world. Okay? Let me have you look at an interesting passage. Go to Acts. Go to Psalms 2 real quick. Watch this. Go to Psalms 2. Yeah. Yeah, that's why what Laurie's saying there is that's why in the Great Commission they're given a sequence to go. They're supposed to start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Realizing that Christ had told them, "You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become." So they would go over Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then Messiah would return, then they'd go to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? So there's a sequence there. Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. Psalm 2, I'm sorry, Psalm 2. Thank you. Psalms 2, 8. It says this. The Father said this to the Son, but it's the Son actually saying it, repeating it. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee," the thee is Christ there. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the" who? "The heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." See, he always wanted to get the Gentiles. That's Gentiles right there. Okay? But he had to get them through the nation of Israel. There was going to be a sequence. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. Yeah, Israel is going to be the kingdom of priests to go out to the Gentiles, yeah.
But as far as them knowing that their sins were covered at the cross, they wouldn't know that.
No, they actually would not know that yet. No. Yeah, they wouldn't know that yet.
So the centurion Gentile was believed through Israel. Then he would have been actually part of the remnant going into early Acts. And what about when the mystery was revealed to Paul as a Gentile, would he have positionally been in Christ?
Yes. But he would not have been in the body of Christ. Being in Christ is first and foremost a term in relationship to being, you're either in Adam or in Christ. That's true of everybody.
Okay.
So that guy as a believer would have been out of Adam into the little flock. He actually would have been a Gen Z in the kingdom gospel.
Yeah.
Okay. But he wouldn't have been in the body of Christ because that was a different program.
So he will be resurrected
for to be on this earth. Yes. Christ says it this way. He says, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And many as there is Gentiles. Gentiles are going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, in the kingdom on this planet.
So he will be resurrected.
He'll be, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. There are a number of examples of Gentiles in the Old Testament who were believers. There's some neat pictures in the book of Genesis of Abimelech. We looked at him before. Who, of course, are dead at this point, but they're going to be resurrected to be in the kingdom on this earth with Messiah. Yeah, Gentiles.
Like Solomon framed a picture of type of the kingdom.
Yes.
When Sheila.
Yes.
Sheila. Was she a believer?
Yeah, well, she was, and she also was a picture of Gentiles who would come. Yeah, and learn.
That's really kind of a ripoff because they get more information about the kingdom on earth
than we get about the present dispensation of grace.
Well, a lot of it is repetitive.
But they can probably understand it better too because they're living on earth, whereas we're not living in heaven. So,
yeah.
If God tells us all this stuff about what's in heaven, how are we going to? Understand it?
Yeah. All by Grace has a question. Let me release the microphone here and go ahead and ask your question.
Yeah, John, there was a little clarification would be appreciated on the account in all of the Gospels in which Christ very clearly predicted his own death and resurrection after 3 days. And in every one of the accounts, the writers say that the disciples heard, but the understanding of the truth was hidden from them. So I guess the question is, why would Christ have bothered to even tell them these things if they weren't going to be allowed to understand it in the first place?
Yes, an excellent question. And it's not so much the sense of that they weren't allowed to understand. It is rather when you look at their initial response to Christ telling them is that they don't believe it. And so it's, in other words, when it says, and they understood none of these things, that happens after he's made a few attempts to tell them. All right? So it's not that God has predetermined that they couldn't get it, but rather they don't respond positively to it at first, hence they become blinded to it. If you'll look at what he does in Luke 24, Luke chapter number 24. And look at I'm going to start at verse 44. This is after his death and resurrection. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he's been using that same statement as he's telling him he's going to go die and rise again. Then it says this, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, that beginning at Jerusalem. So your question is, that why does Christ tell them about it if it was going to be withheld from them when he tells them about it and it's not going to be revealed, opened up till later on? Well, again, the sequence is he tells them about it. They don't accept it. Peter stands in the way. Peter represents all the disciples there. They don't get it by choice. They're not believing it. So what happens, there is a hardening that occurs. That's the sense it says it was hidden from them. It clearly wasn't hidden from them the first time he said it, because Christ told it to them. So it is a response to their response is what's happening. And then, of course, they go on not really seeing it. He goes to the cross, dies, raises from the dead, and then at this point, he opens their eyes. Okay? It's when it says it was hidden from them, that's not a first response. That is a response to their response, is how the sequence goes there.
God, Pharaoh.
Yeah, that's very similar to Pharaoh's situation. Okay, God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart first. He sends a message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects it. So then there's a gradual hardening that eventually gets to the point. Okay.
Like Romans 1.
Yeah, definitely. Okay. Anybody else have a question? I know it's getting.
That's good study.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I know you spent a lot of time showing me how the gospel of the kingdom didn't have anything to do with the cross. Now ultimately, everybody in every dispensation is saved by the cross, but then believing the gospel of the kingdom at that time qualified them towards the cross of the rebel.
Yes. Yeah, and let me clarify something here. You don't want to say it this way. You don't want to say that the gospel of the kingdom has nothing to do with the cross. So if I've said it that way, then right now I'm going to correct that. Okay? Because you don't want to say it that way. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are reading the gospel of the kingdom, and we just read where Christ said he's going to go die and rise again. So I'm not saying that the gospel of the kingdom does not say anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm saying that the gospel of the kingdom does not have as its central issue faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Because they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and not preaching that. But the fact is that the records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do contain, it is the gospel of the kingdom. And in the records, he did tell them, I'm going to go die, rise again, fulfill prophecy. Okay? It's just when you see what they're preaching as the content of the gospel of the kingdom, they're not saying what you and I would tell a lost man today to get saved. It's a different gospel. So in the light of the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, and in the light of, say, the book of Hebrews and so forth, that you have further information that now can go back and tell you how to view the cross, okay, and so forth.
That was before Christ even died. People who believed whatever God's word was to them were saved by their faith, and it was the shed blood of Christ that papers, and so they didn't know that.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Yeah, I don't think the microphone picked that up, but the point was that anybody who was saved prior to the cross, anybody who's ever saved in any dispensation in human history is saved because of the cross work of Christ. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's ever been saved knew that or were told that. Abraham was never told to trust in the blood of Christ. Noah was never told to trust in the blood of Christ. Isaiah was never told to trust in the blood of Christ. Malachi. You see what I'm saying? But you and I know that now. We have the further revelation, the information, so that we can now look back and see how the cross paid for everybody's sins, but not everybody knew that. Now everybody will know that, of course, eternity future and so forth.
I'm just saying, because God knew that the cross was coming, that's why it's
absolutely
the forbearance of God in Romans.
Yes, God clearly knew that the cross was coming. You betcha. Yeah. Okay. All right, good. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss everybody. Jeff, you want to pray for us tonight?
Yes. Thank you, Father, for wonderful gift of eternal life that we all look forward to. We're so excited to study your word, and I look forward to meeting you face to face one day. We pray that we be faithful unto then and renew our minds in your word and rejoice in the wonderful position we have in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks for coming, everyone, tonight. Now, we have to sign off on the internet. Remember our sign off?
Yes.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.